The book of Matthew chapter 2, if you would please, Matthew chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me remind you that next Sunday morning, of course, is the Sunday school Christian Christmas program with the choir. The adult choir and the Sunday school boys and girls are going to be working together in that program. So if you want to invite somebody to a special Christmas service, that would be the one. That's at 10:30 next Sunday morning. And it'd be nice to have 15 or 20 visitors in that service, so do that. And then just so that you'll know what I'm thinking, Sunday evening, then I'll be preaching again on a Christmas theme. And then on Christmas Day, the 24th, in the morning and also in the evening, I'm going to preach between next Sunday night and Sunday morning and Sunday night on Christmas Day, I'm going to preach my three favorite Christmas sermons, okay? And this is actually my fourth one. And so I just decided this Christmas season I'm not going to wrestle through. I'm just going to preach the... Brother Larry Brown always taught me, he said, Brother Dan, you preach what you enjoy preaching. If you enjoy preaching it, we'll enjoy hearing you preach it. And so anyway, I'm going to preach what I enjoy preaching, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. I might say about this morning service that, and I'm just saying this before we begin tonight, I asked my wife And when I got home, I said, so did I make the point about Samuel being a prophet, priest, and king? She said, I couldn't tell you because I fell asleep. And so she said, but I'm not the only one who fell asleep. And then she began to name others. And then I had someone else tell me I fell asleep, but I'm not the only one either. And so understand, people are watching. And so anyway... Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. And I'm going to preach this evening on the wise men, but not really just about the wise men. The title of the message this evening is The Far Off Near and the Near Far Off. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and then there's a quotation of Micah 5:2, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. And when they had heard the king, they departed. Lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verse 17. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17 as we put these two passages of Scripture together. But now in Christ Jesus, Paul says, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle of wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh." Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we think about this great peace that Jesus purchased on Calvary's cross for us, help us to realize that as Gentiles, 21st century Gentiles, we were far off at the time that Jesus came. Help us to understand how far off exactly we were, not only lost in sin, but 2,000 years later, coming removed from that generation, from that day, and from that age, and yet the gospel is still good 2,000 years later. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to realize how far off we were and how Jesus made us nigh or near by the blood of his cross, and help us to rejoice in that. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. These wise men were far off. They were far off in several different ways. Number one, they were a long way off geographically. They had come probably from Babylon, and coming from Babylon was about a 600-mile journey around the Fertile Crescent. Very few people crossed straight from Babylon straight to the Middle East because that was all desert. Instead, you had to go up the Euphrates River Valley and go up to the land of Haran and then come down a highway along the Red Sea in order to get into the Holy Land, what we would call the Holy Land today. And that was about a 600-mile journey. Even optimistically, if they made 10 miles a day with their camel caravans, that would have been a 60-day trip if they took no time to rest. Most scholars estimate it was between a 2 and a 3 month journey to make that trip. It was rugged, even though it followed a more tamed and civilized highway. It was still a rugged journey to travel to get from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so they were geographically a long ways off. And then they were religiously a long ways off. These were not Baptists. These were not Jews. These men were Babylonians, and they came from Persia. They had studied astrology. They worshipped in ziggurats. They worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. They came from rank idolatry. The idolatry of their land required them to worship Nimrod as the sun god, Semiramis as the moon god, and their, quote, virgin-born son, Tammuz. And all of those things became known over a series of time or over a period of time as the Babylonian mystery religion, which, by the way, was the religion that was really behind the religion of the Roman Empire in Jesus' day. And so these men were not religiously close. They were not Jews. They were not Christians. They were pagan idolaters for all practical purposes. They were far away geographically, far away religiously, and they were far away economically. They were wealthy men. Jesus said about that in Matthew 19 and verse 24, that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. And so economically, they were a long way off. Socially, they were a long way off. These men had been educated in the finest schools of Babylon. They were privileged in social rank as a ruling class. We would call them, and we have called them, the Magi. And the Magi are men who knew all of the secrets, both from the natural world and from the supernatural world. Turn with me for a moment back to Daniel chapter 5 and verse 11. And I want to show you just one verse that indicates the kind of men that these were. The interesting thing about them is that they did have something in common with Daniel, because this is the very group of men over whom Daniel presided. in the story of Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar's mother, the queen, came out, and Belshazzar had seen the handwriting on the wall without a hand. You remember that part of the story. And he thought, oh my goodness, that's in the Hebrew. What am I going to do? I have no idea what to do here. And so his mother came and said, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father made master of the magicians. That's the extended word for the magi. He was made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Why was he made this master of magicians? For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called. He will show the interpretation. And he did. But it was from this group of which Daniel was master in his day, some 600 years earlier or 500 years earlier, it was of that group that these magi came. So they were men who were privileged in social rank. They were privileged to know the secrets of both the real natural world and in some cases also the supernatural world. I believe personally that they had discovered in the National Library of Babylon, I believe they had discovered the writings of Daniel, especially Daniel chapter 9 in verses 24 through 27, where Daniel had prescribed and described the coming of the Lord Jesus right down to the day. Daniel calculated that from the command of Artaxerxes in 445 BC until the coming of the Messiah would be 483 years, and that took you right down to Jesus' day in 360-day years. And then, after studying the writings of Daniel, then their findings were confirmed by this sudden appearance of a star. And it's been talked by astrologers, or I should say astronomers. There's a difference between astronomers and astrologers. It's been talked by astronomers ever since how all these planets lined up and three different planets lined up to get this supernatural appearance of a star, when in truth, I believe God just made a star for the occasion. And when the occasion was over, he took it away. God can do anything he wants to. That's a good thing about being God, is when you're God and you're all powerful, if you need to make a star, you can make a star. And when the use for the star is finished, you can take the star away. And but they confirmed the appearance of this Messiah by the appearance of a star. And now I want you to understand, there were a lot of people who were closer than these wise men. First of all, we don't know that there were three. We only say that there were three because they brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There could have been 10, there could have been a dozen. It's not likely that three men would have traveled by themselves unless there were many servants in the entourage. But understand, the number is not important. The important thing is that they came by faith. They had studied the book of Daniel. They came by faith at the right time to the right place, asking the right questions, and it was all confirmed by this star. And so here we find them here and seeking the Messiah, seeking the King of the Jews. At the same time, there were many people that were closer than them. Herod was closer than them. Geographically, Herod lived 9 miles from Bethlehem. He was very close religiously in that though he was not a Jew, he was an Edomite, which is very familiar with the Jews. And they did copy the Old Testament so that their Old Testament was the same as the Hebrew Old Testament. Socially, he was a king, and you would think a king would be interested in the birth of another king, you would think. Unless, of course, in this case, he was a rival king. But Herod was closer. The priests in Jerusalem were closer. The high priest was there. Geographically, he was only 9 miles away. religiously, he believed in the law and prophets and the pictures and types of the Old Testament. Economically, he would have been comfortable, but not wealthy, so he would have been closer, not quite so rich as these wealthy men from the East. Culturally, his life revolved around the Old Testament commandments, both moral and ceremonial. So the priests would have been closer, 9 miles, closer religiously, closer economically, closer socially, closer culturally. The scribes spent their lives copying the Word of God. They copied the Word of God from a line to line, and then they would count the number of letters on each page, and they would check and double check and check and double check again before going on to the next line. These men were tedious in their copying of the Scripture, and right away they knew exactly which passage told where the Messiah would be born. Right away they went to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So they were closer than these wise men. And then there was, of course, the innkeeper. Geographically, he was closer than anybody. He was the guy who stood at the window and told him, "We don't have a room. There's no room available. If you're going to stay anywhere, you'll have to stay in the stable out here. And there's no place there for the baby to be but in the manger where the hay is at." And he was close, a lot closer than the wise men were. He was closer religiously, and that living in Bethlehem, he was probably of the family of David. And then there were the local citizens who in every way were Jews who were near. The point that I'm trying to make is that those wise men came from afar and became Christians, and the people that you would have thought who were so close to become Christians turned their back and walked away. And why is that? That's a scenario that's not different today. Many times those that are far off are made near, and those that are near are really far off. And so let me give you some observations as we go through this, and I just want to provoke some thought here at this Christmas season. First of all of us were far off. All of us were far off. David said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord." Psalms 40 in verses 1 through 3. Isaiah said this. Isaiah said, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock from whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged." You know, for any of us that ever get to getting too big of an opinion of ourselves, we need to remember where we came from. And Isaiah said we were just digged out of a pit. We were like a rock that was dug out of a pit, out of a hole of a pit, and that's where I came from. David said, "I came up out of a horrible pit." Isaiah said, I came out of a pit. Peter said this. He said, "You know what? If you lack these things," and he named about 8 Christian virtues, he said, "if you lack those things, you're blind and can't see afar off, and you've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins." Have you forgotten what it was like to lay your head on your pillow at night, lost and undone? Have you forgotten what it was like to lay your head down there and wonder, "If I died tonight, would I go to heaven?" I used to have this little prayer that Mother made me pray as a little bitty boy. And it was, "If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." You remember that story? "If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Oh, and then I would wonder, "I sure hope he would. I hope he would. I hope he would." But I had no assurance, not until I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. John said, and John is quoting Jesus now. Actually, Jesus said this. John wrote it in Revelation, but he said it about the church at Laodicea. And here's what they said. Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Because you know that, I'm going to counsel you to buy eye salve. I'm going to counsel you to repent and get your hearts right with God. Do you understand? A lot of people think they're a lot better off than they are. But if all of us would look back every once in a while and remember what we were before Jesus found us, it would do us all a world of good. So all of us were far off. How far off were we? Well, Paul wrote in Ephesians, and this is to me one of the best passages. If you ever get to thinking too much of yourself and too much of who you are and where you came from, I encourage you to go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And I want to work our way through this because here is a list of things that tell us how far off we were. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in trespasses and sins. In verse 2, he said you walked according to the course of this world. Still in verse 2, he said you walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Still in verse 2, he said you were among the children of disobedience. Do you see that? That's what Paul said we were before we got saved. In verse 3, we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh. In verse 3 still, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's how we were before Christ found me. That's how we were before we get saved. Still in verse 3, by nature, the children of wrath. Still in verse 3, by nature, the children of wrath. Verse 11, look down in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So in time past we were Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 12, notice this, ye were without Christ. Notice this also, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Another one, strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice the next one, having no hope and without God in the world. How much lower can you get? How much farther away can you be than to be like that? And he goes on in verse 15, and he said, you were at enmity. And the truth is, Gentiles were at enmity with Israel, and they were at enmity with God. But now, go back to verse 6, chapter 2 and verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where am I at now? Right now, coming from being without God and without Christ and without hope, now I'm raised up and I sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a change. What a change in destination. What a change in my location. What a change in my vocation. What a change in everything. So I want you to see, all of us were far off. We were very far off. Here's the third thing. The far off can be made near by the power of the gospel. You know, there are several different kinds of sinners, and they don't all consider themselves sinners. So let's just talk for a moment about those different kinds of sinners. They're rebellious sinners. All of us would recognize them. They're the addicts. They're addicted to substance abuse, fornication, prostitution, violence, theft, deception, etc. We would all recognize that and say, oh, they're rebels against God. And we can spot them in a minute, can't we? But then there are the respectable sinners. They're not as easy to identify. They are maybe just as immoral. They have the same sins, but they live in better circumstances. And they've learned how to dress those sins up and make them look more respectable. They're moral. Maybe they live well and do good and consider others and contribute to society positively. But in the end, if they have not the Savior, they're just as lost. And can I tell you, you can't be in any worse condition than to be lost and separated from God. It doesn't matter if you are a moral sinner or an immoral sinner. You cannot be in a worse condition than being a lost sinner. It doesn't matter how much paint you put on yourself. It doesn't matter how you present yourself. If you're lost, you can't be in a worse situation than that. There's rebellious sinners. There are respectable sinners. And then there are religious sinners. Those are those that are steepled in false religion. Perhaps they're involved in a cult, or just in some kind of religious righteousness. Maybe they're involved in a religion that believes that, you know, if I'm baptized and if I am homogenized and pasteurized and if I go to all the services and if I pay my dues and if I do all the things that I'm supposed to do, say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and I say all the right words and put a little quiver in my voice when I say, oh, Lord, if I do that, then maybe it'll buy me heaven. Can I tell you that that's just a religious sinner? There are many people that are involved in religion that are just as lost as those that are involved in rebellion, because they're identified with a false gospel. They have been converts of a false gospel. I can think of some examples of people that were pretty far away. Most of us are familiar at least with the name of Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter, years ago in the days of D.L. Moody, in that time era, lived in the Chicagoland area, and he was a gross alcoholic. He was such an alcoholic that his wife would not let him touch any of the money, and his little girl, who was just a couple of years old, she got sick, and his wife could not leave the bedside of this little girl, and she said, would you please go buy the medicine? She said, now, Mel, please don't stop and spend this money on liquor. It's all the money that we have. And he went out the door to buy medicine for his little girl, but instead he found he had to go past a liquor store, and he bought a bottle of liquor with the money that he was supposed to spend on medicine for his little girl, and she died. Mel Trotter later told the story of how the night that his little girl was laid out, he went in to visit the corpse of his little girl, and when nobody was looking, reached down in the caskets and pulled her shoes off and took them out to a pawn shop and sold the shoes so he could buy more liquor to get drunk again. He became so sick of himself that he said, Mel Trotter, you don't deserve to live. And he headed down to cast himself into the Chicago River. And on the way, as he was heading to the Chicago River, he went by Pacific Garden Rescue Mission and heard some people singing a gospel song. He was drawn in, and he heard the gospel, and he got saved. And Mel Trotter not only changed, but he, before he died, became a rescue mission worker and planted several rescue missions in the northern Midwest, because God saved him. But he was far away, and he was made nigh. I think of John Newton, who was a sea captain. You remember John Newton. He's the one who wrote the story, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And we love to sing that song, but you do not know the pain from which that song came. He was a sea captain and a slave trader. He made several trips along Africa's coast, capturing slaves and then taking them to be sold on the slave market. He was such a wicked man. In his own autobiography, he described how he actually sat down and spent time trying to think of new ways to swear. He was such a wicked man that his crew hated him so badly. And if you can imagine the crew on a slaver hating this guy because he's so wicked, they hated him so badly that one day he was washed overboard by a wave. And when they went to save him, they actually harpooned him in the hip and pulled him back on board, because that's all the better he deserved. One night in a storm, a terrible storm, he tied himself to the mast of the ship where he could stay and steer the ship through the storm. And he promised the Lord that night if you'll save my life and spare this ship, I will, the next port of call, I will look up a preacher and I will become saved. I will become a Christian. And he did. And John Newton spent the rest of his life pastoring a Bible-believing congregation, preaching the gospel and leading people to Christ. He spent the rest of his life fighting the slave industry instead of propagating it. Couldn't be much farther off than John Newton was. You think those wise men were a long way off and traveled 600 miles by camelback to get to where the baby Jesus lay? You think that was a long journey to come to Christ? It was nothing compared to Mel Trotter or John Newton or my friend James Talent, who was born of a Jewish father and a Catholic mother, and therefore accepted no religion because in his early days their compromise was, we'll leave God out of it. But he was listening to James Dobson one day on the radio, driving down I-44 in West St. Louis, and he heard James Dobson giving the gospel invitation. James Dobson that day was interviewing evangelist Louis Palau. And he said, Louis, why don't you give the gospel? And so Louis did. And he said, now before you lead people in the sinner's prayer and ask people to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, let's go to commercial break because somebody may be driving down the highway right this minute and they need a place to pull off so they can ask Jesus to be their Savior. And Jim Talent said, I pulled off and found the first parking lot that I found was a set of government offices. He said they would have had a fit. What do you call those people that hate Christianity? The legal organization? The ACLU. He said the ACLU would have had a field day if they would have known there was a guy out there in the parking lot of these government buildings getting saved. But he pulled in, and Louis Palau came back on the air, and he said, all right. If you've been convicted of your sin and realize that Jesus is the Savior and you desire to be saved this day, then you bow your head right now and call upon Jesus and pray a prayer, something like this. And he led in the sinner's prayer. And Jim Talent received the Lord Jesus that day. I would say he came from far off to become near to the Lord Jesus. So the far off can be made near by the power of the gospel. I want to tell you tonight, as we look at the end of this year, the coming of a new year, there's somebody tonight who's far away from Jesus, strung out on drugs, drunk with alcohol, life messed up, maybe going through their third or fourth marriage, maybe some young person whose life is already messed up and they haven't even got old enough to live it yet. And they're far away from Jesus right at this minute. But I want to tell you, if some faithful saint would give them the gospel, they might be just around the corner from receiving Jesus Christ. We need to stop and realize that just around the corner may be somebody who sees no hope and no light for the future. But the Lord Jesus Christ may shine a light into their heart if I would just be used once to give them the gospel. So the far off can be made near by the power of the gospel. Then can I tell you, the near may be very far off. This is a sad point, but we have to recognize its truth. There's somebody in a Christian home, maybe regular and faithful in church attendance, and they love gospel songs and listen to gospel music. And they appreciate doctrinal preaching. And they're being raised in a faithful church with a faithful pastor and faithful teachers and godly parents. And right now, even in this room, it could be that some young person just can't wait to get away and get out in the world and see what the world is like. Alice Cooper was such a man. He was the son of a minister in Phoenix, Arizona. As a young man, he began to study the reincarnation of a 17th century witch whose name was Alice Cooper. Of course, that Alice Cooper was a girl. He was a guy, but he came to believe he was the reincarnation of the 17th century witch and began to dress like a woman. He began to play rock music with themes of violence, rebellion, and perversion. And in his act on the stage, made love to a snake and killed a German shepherd dog as part of his act. But that young man, as a boy, sat in a Sunday school class and listened to Sunday school lessons taught by Bible-believing people. There was a man by the name of Charles Russell. His middle name, or pet name, was Taz, Charles Taz Russell. He was raised in a godly home and in a congregational church. But in that congregational church, the preacher preached on hellfire and damnation, and it scared him to death. He was afraid of that hellfire and damnation preaching to the point that he had a nervous breakdown. So as a college student, a university student, he spoke to his godless professor, who recommended to him, well, if you don't like the Bible you have, then rewrite your own, which he did. He was the founder of the Jehovah's Witness cult, who have now spread poison all up and down the world, not just this country. But he was raised in a Christian family and in a gospel-preaching church. What I say to you, parents, is that you may be sitting tonight next to a young one that you think is right on board. Don't ever take that for granted. Don't ever take that for granted. That's why you need to talk with your kids about other things than did you put out the garbage and feed the dog. You need to have long conversations with your kids, and you need to find out where they're at. See, in this society, what you don't realize is that a kid can flip on a TV or an electronic device, and they can be on the other side of the world in here in seconds, and you think they're at home in the living room, but they're miles away, living a vicarious life that you have no idea what it includes. I urge you as parents never to take for granted that the near are near. Remember that Herod was really near Bethlehem, only 9 miles away. The priest and the priests and the scribes and the people in Bethlehem, they were all near, and all of them turned a cold shoulder and a cold heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ and went another direction. They were all near. They were right there. But they left. And who accepted the Savior? Who bowed at his feet? Who gave him their gifts, their treasures of their heart, the gold and frankincense and myrrh, were these guys that came from 600 miles away. Now, here's another point that I want you to think about. The nearer you are, the greater responsibility you have. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." Do you know in that day the Jews had more light, more understanding, more heads up than the Gentiles did? And Paul said, you know what? Because of that, you have the greater responsibility, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he said, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And then listen to what he says. Here's the logic, the ration. "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing for glory and honor and immortality, to them eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, to them tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil," get this, "of the Jew first and also of the Gentile." Why? Because the Jew had more light. He lists the advantages. In Romans chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5, he says, "Who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth adoption and glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came? Who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. In other words, the Jews had all of these advantages, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the service of the tabernacle, the promises, the fathers, and Christ. All of those advantages. And yet, they are the ones that turned their back on Jesus and walked away. The ones who received him, for the most part, were the Gentiles. Jesus identified this principle in Luke chapter 12. In verse 48, when he said this, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." I don't know about you, but much has been given to me. Much knowledge, much insight, much truth, much light. I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised in a Christian nation. I've been raised in a free country. I've had rights and privileges that people around the world only hope to have and dream about having someday, if maybe they might get to become an American citizen. My mother and father taught me the ways of the Lord from a small child. And most of you have the same kind of privilege and the same kind of opportunities. To whom much is given, much is required. So as we look to this Christmas season, into the new year of 2018, I want to take your thoughts for just a moment to the Apostle Paul, who was sitting in the city of Corinth. And in the city of Corinth, Paul was a little nervous because he didn't really know how the city of Corinth was going to receive either him or the gospel. He had just started preaching there, but he didn't have a church planted yet. He didn't have things cooking yet. He wasn't sure how things were going to play out. And as he was thinking about that, the Lord spake to Paul in the night by a vision. And here's what he said, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Get this, for I have much people in this city." Now, Paul hadn't seen them saved yet. But you know what the Lord was telling Paul? Just around the corner, all over this city, there's people that are just waiting for the message that you have. They're just waiting to hear what you know, what you're going to say, what you're going to preach, the gospel that you're going to preach. They're just waiting. I have much people in this city. I've already been working on them. So can I tell you tonight that we need to do our best to win the ones who are far off. But do not take for granted the ones that are near. Those little ones that are so near, don't take them for granted. Don't take them for granted. Sing them, "Jesus loves me." Pray with them. Love them. Teach them. Spend time with them. Converse with them. Don't take for granted, "Oh, well, they'll go to Sunday school and somewhere along the line they'll receive the Lord." Don't take that for granted. But can I also tell you, we need to win the ones that are far off. I remember years ago when I was pastoring in St. Louis, there was a guy whose wife started coming and bringing their kids, and he was a Roman Catholic. But he came with his wife because he kind of had been taught the merit of family. And he kind of believed that families ought to worship together. And though he was a Roman Catholic and his wife wasn't, he thought, you know, if my kids are going to go to church, I should probably go too. So he started coming with them. And so we were one day working over at the church, and he and I paired off and we were working together. We were breaking out a concrete stairwell so that we could pour that stairwell full of concrete and fill in, backfill that area, and you'd have to see the building to imagine, but we bought a building that had been designed to be built a different way, and we were refabricating it. And so Steve and I went over and began working. I said, "So tell me a little about your church. I said, I understand you're a Roman Catholic." He said, "I am." And I said, well, what do they believe about this? And he said, well, we believe this. What do you believe about it? So pretty soon we were bantering back and forth. Well, what do you believe about this? Well, here's what the Bible teaches. He would say, here's what the Catholic Church teaches. And I would say, here's what the Bible says. And then he'd say, well, what do you believe about this? Well, here's what the Bible teaches. And I'd say, what does the Catholic Church teach about that? And then he'd say, well, I'm not sure what they teach about that. He said, I don't think they've ever mentioned that. And back and forth we went. And one day, then 2 or 3 years later, Steve told me, I go to the Catholic Church on Sunday morning to keep my mom and dad happy, but I come here to get my soul fed. And a couple of years later, he said, Pastor, I'd like to become baptized and become a member of the church. And now I'm telling you, it was a huge line for him to cross. His mother liked to lay an egg when she found out that he had gotten baptized by immersion in a Baptist church. Oh, I'm telling you, the flag flew at half-mast at their place for weeks. But you know, eventually, she came around. We had a service where we had a veteran preach, and his dad had been a military veteran, and he came, got his dad to come hear this ex-GI or this ex-Marine preach. And so we even had an opportunity to get to know his family. But you know, if I'd have been a betting man, I wouldn't have put any money on Steve ever getting saved. You know, when I first had that very first conversation with him, I would have never figured that today he'd be a deacon at the LifeGate Baptist Church in West St. Louis County, Missouri. 35 years later. There's no way of guessing where the gospel seed is going to take root. So where the far off are made near, we need to keep that in our mind. They may be far off in lots of different ways, but don't let that keep you from giving them the gospel and reaching out to them, because you never know who's going to become a believer. You wouldn't have figured three rich kings from Babylon would be some of the first ones to kneel at the feet of Jesus, would you? But that's exactly the way it worked out. Would you bow your heads for prayer?